Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, October 31st, 2010.
Good morning. Hey, let's open our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 9. Tonight is our Harvest Fest, Life Fest, so bring some kids in your neighborhood. Great alternative to the Halloween scene. And they always seem to have fun. So, and it's all free, which is even better. So, Nehemiah chapter 9. Hey, if you're new, welcome to the church. We'd love to have you fellowship with us. If you've been coming here a little while and want to just let us know this is your church, you're going to hang with us, you're welcome to fill out one of the cards. There's cards in the back of the seats. Give us your information and let us know who you are, and we'll keep you posted on events that are going here, on here at the church. Not too long from now, we're going to have a newcomers class, and you can, it's just a one Sunday, two Sunday sort of thing. You can learn more about the church and leadership and things like that. So just want to make you aware of that. But if you have prayer requests too, you can fill them out on those little cards and that are on the back of the seats and put them in the agape box, those boxes in the back of the sanctuary. Nehemiah chapter 9, you know, as we come to this chapter, I think of my prayer journal. I mention at times that I keep a prayer journal, and I know some of you do. I've been keeping one for now 14, 15 years, and you know, it's really good for me because it helps me prepare my heart to hear the voice of God. I just journal a little bit before I get into my time of prayer and the scripture, reading the scripture. And it's helpful, it's beneficial for me too then to hear the voice of God. I have found with journaling, I am more apt to be able to discern the voice of God and the will of God in my life. But another invaluable aspect is when I flip through the pages of my journal, I am reminded so clearly that God is doing a bigger work than I expect in just the day or the week that I'm in. I can see that God's working in a bigger way, and I'm reminded of His goodness, I'm reminded of His grace, I'm reminded of His mercy, I'm reminded of His power. I go back and I see when He answered that prayer or when He did this thing, and I'm just reminded that no matter how I feel that particular day that I'm journaling, God has been with me all along, and He's got a big plan and a great purpose, and it's really, really helpful for me to journal. And I think of that as we come to this this part of Nehemiah now, as we've been going verse by verse through the Bible. The people declare certain things to God, and really it's a summary of a compact summary of their history. But it's a reminder to them that, you know, they're right now in a key time in their history. The walls are rebuilt. They're in the city. They were punished as a nation, and God took them out of their land and has brought them back. But now inside the new walls, the temple built a century or so before, yet at the same time, when they used to live in this land, it was completely their land. They had their own king. They had their own leader. They were sovereign as a nation. And now God graciously has brought them back, but they're under the thumb of the Persians. And life isn't quite the same. And so there's a reminder of their history and events that have led to where they are at. Yet they declare from the very beginning what God has done for them, and yet what they've done to Him in return. And it's a great reminder for you and I, as we go through this, just to remember and be reminded of the who God is, the God we serve, how He's so patient with us and so gracious with us. And I'd encourage you to keep a prayer journal. I think it'd minister to you. Maybe this chapter will remind you of that. And is it hot in here? I saw somebody. Hey, can we turn on some AC units? Where's Jim? I saw Jim a moment ago. Can you turn on the units in the back to AC? Yeah. It's always a bummer to start the service with people going like that. It's one thing. It's one thing after I've expelled all this hot air that you start doing that. But at the beginning, it's a whole other thing. So chapter 9, hey, let's say a prayer. We'll get started in verse 1. God, I thank You that we can open these pages again, consider just the Scripture, the love of God towards us, and we can be reminded that You're working in a greater way than we can imagine. Sometimes, Lord, we lose perspective, and we kind of forget who You are, and sometimes we blame You for things, and sometimes we question You, and yet to get the bigger picture is so encouraging, so humbling too. And so God, as we come to these verses, I just pray with my brothers and sisters that are here, remind us through faith who You are towards us and Your love for us, and open these verses into our hearts and minds. Holy Spirit, be upon all of us, even myself now, as we go through these scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 9 of Nehemiah, verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then they rose, then those of, excuse me, Israelites. I can't find my glasses. We couldn't find them this morning, so beware. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and iniquity of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day, and for another fourth they confess and worship the Lord their God. Now, they just finished, and it may just be the next day or a day or two at most. When they, this is their important month where you've got the Feast of Trumpets. I mean, the Feast of Trumpets at the beginning. You've got the Day of Atonement. You've got the Feast of Tabernacles. This month is filled with special festivity celebrations, sacred times for the nation of Israel. They just happened to finish the rebuilding of the walls, and then this beginning of this month starts for them. And they've gone through the sequence of these things. They just finished the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a time of celebration and gladness, as we saw. And it could be very well the next day or the day after that, they're still assembled. Remember, there's tens of thousands that are there at this time, maybe even 100,000. And we note their disposition. They're fasting. They're in sackcloth. You know sackcloth. Maybe you don't know what it is, but most of you, I'm sure, do. It's what they built their sacks out of. It was goat's hair. It was rough. It was itchy. And it was thick. It was strong. You could use it as a sack. But when they were in mourning, they would afflict themselves that way. They would put on sackcloth. And I don't know about you. I've got that condition, I think, more than some people, where I just can't have wool on my skin, man. It just drives me nuts. I can't have itchy skin, and I couldn't imagine wearing sackcloth. But they do that as a sign of mourning, too, when they've lost a loved one or whatever, but also in the sense of repentance. You know, God, Jesus himself, just giving you the picture, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 21, he says this, just in the context. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And that's what the picture is, the nation, sackcloth. Dirt, dust on their forehead, maybe some with ashes. It's certainly a picture of a nation and a solemn assembly in humility and confession and repentance. What a contrast to the celebration they just had. And, to me, it just stands out. You know, how did they go from there to there? And possibly in chapter 8, if you remember back before, when they were hearing the word, it convicted them. They began to weep, and they were told, this is a Feast of Trumpets. This is a solemn day in another way. We're supposed to celebrate today. No mourning, guys. Amen. Just go out and just celebrate together, and they went right into the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, maybe, as the word of God is being read to them for a long period of time again, the conviction, the brokenness, and the humiliation. And I think, we'll just note as we get started here, I think it's important for believers, for you and I, to have times like this. We need the times of celebration, no doubt. As we talked last week about the joy of the Lord and just the celebration and the gladness of God in our lives. But it is also important for every one of us as children of God to have times of humiliation like this too. It is vital. In fact, I think it keeps us safe. It keeps us out of getting way off, really. And there are times in my life where, I've spent a little extended time maybe in prayer and just allowing the Lord to search my heart, and reveal if there's any sin. You know, David, Psalm 139, just reveal my heart to me, God. And what you do when you do that is you find that as you're maybe reading the Word too, that there's things you just haven't considered and there's hardness or dullness and you begin to repent of things you didn't even expect that you would. But what happens after you do that is a time of spiritual renewal in our lives. And so if we're not doing it, we're going to be spiritually dull, spiritually maybe even dead. A good book to read, I noted at times, is The Calvary Road by Roy Hessian. Amen. And just that examining our hearts. I think this is the feast and festivities and celebration, amen. And the Christian life is a life of joy every day, but there should also be in that joy times like this where we are really before God, humbling ourselves and letting him search our heart. It's really good for us. What it does is this. If I don't do this, then small sins lead to bigger sins, which lead to bigger sins, and I get further and further from God. But if I will make the habit of going back to God at times and just in the quiet and seeking him, and make sure my heart is right before him, and getting right in every way and really knowing then the peace of God and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, then I'm more apt to be sensitive when little sins come back in again. It's like a tether that keeps you safer and keeps you closer to God. And it's what leads to really the renewal of the Spirit in our lives. It's always. So it's a solemn assembly for them. Hey, are those AC units on, Jim? It's only say, well, I guess it's just these people are making me insecure up here waving their bulletins. But anyhow. Alan Redpath puts it this way. If you avoid in your present Christian life a daily humiliation before God, you will soon become hard-hearted, cold, and indifferent to God. God will never plant the seed of his life upon the soil of a hard, unbroken spirit. He will only plant that seed where the conviction of his spirit has brought brokenness, where the soil has been watered with tears of repentance as well as tears of joy. If we don't do that, we become cold and indifferent, and that's not the Christian life you want to live. So, now they've separated themselves, and they spend multiple hours listening to the Word of God, multiple hours of confession. And I tell you what, if you and I separate ourselves more in this fashion, away from the TV tube, if you're just having a few days, or excuse me, a few moments a week, just, you know, you sum it up, 5 minutes a week I spend with the Lord, but you spend 5 hours with the television tube, I can tell you, there's a dullness to your Christianity. Right. That's just the truth. Right. If you spend 5 hours with the TV tube and 5 minutes with Jesus during the week, you have a dull Christian walk. You just do. Hey, I'm not knocking TV, but we should be spending more time than we do with the Word of God, and turning the TV off a little bit more. And as we do that, you have more joy, more of the Spirit, more strength in your life, instead of being dulled by that TV too. So you can watch TV, no doubt. But boy, I hope there's time in your life and in my time of seeking the Lord, and even occasionally times where you really extend it. You know, maybe you go to your cabin or you go to your retreat place, or your camper, or you just go someplace in the woods and you just hang out with God for a few hours and you talk to him. I tell you what, it'll mean a good life for you, no doubt. Verse 4. Then Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shabaniah, Bunny, that's a funny name, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenaniah stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord your God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbaniah, Sherebiah, Hadijah, Shebaniah, and Pathaiah said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all, blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites. To give it to his descendants, you have performed your words, for you are righteous. You saw the affliction of your fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted proudly against them, for you made a name for yourself as it is this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea into the dry land. And their persecutors you threw into the deep, as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the road which they should travel. And it just goes on like this. You know, these Levites now, you know, the day has gone on. And it, presumably, this is a written prayer. Somebody's composed this, you know, that all of them that do it together. Maybe Ezra's composed it. You know, during this morning, he's just saying, let's make a public declaration to God. All together, unified, one prayer. And so these men, in a loud voice, declare these things to God. And as we see, as we go through, they note the glory of God. And contrast it with the weakness and the fallenness of their own lives. They note the just beautiful characteristics of God, and then their not so pretty characteristics. The wonderful ways that God has dealt with them, and then the not so wonderful ways they've dealt with him. And there's a stark contrast. And I think if you and I were to keep a prayer journal, that a lot of times we'd see the same sort of pattern. But they start with these words of adoration, and it's the greatness of God that they start with, and that's always a good way to start any prayer, right? Amen. It is contrasted with the weakness of his people. The greatness of God contrasted with the weakness of his people. They bless the Lord in his glory, in his power, in his beauty. He's the only God. They note in those verse 6, that he is the creator of all things. And that says it all. If he's the creator of all things, he's worthy of my worship. He's worthy of my devotion. He's the creator of all things. In fact, look in verse 6. They say, you made it and you also preserve it. He just didn't make it and go another way. He's still working in a sovereign way through all creation. And that with that, then, that means that he's working in my life. He's the creator of all matter, and he's preserving all matter. So my life is included in that. And so with that, I need to be looking up and looking to him. And when I'm reminded of that, you know, when I remind myself of that, you know, my little deal that I might be struggling with, I mean, he's the creator of all things. He preserves all things. He's got it all in control. My life is in his hands. I mean, I come to him. And if he can do all that, my little problem isn't really, to me, a big problem. To him, it's not much of a problem at all. John Bunyan was composing some thoughts on 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. This verse, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Amen. And that's what he's making the point here. He's a faithful creator, faithful to his creation. So Bunyan, if he's a faithful creator, says this, nothing can die under a creator's hands. The cause of God for which his people suffer had been dead and buried 1,000 years ago had it not been in the hands of a creator. Meaning, you know, if it wasn't made and it was just by accident, dude, if it's just by accident, there's just no hope. But if there's a creator that has it all, it defines all of life for me. Bunyan, then very impassioned, wrote these words. He says, a creator can make such provision for a suffering people in all respects as shall answer all their wants. If he's made it all, no matter what I'm going through, he's all I need. And he has all that I need because he is the creator of all. Amen. So we start with that, God, the creator, in his greatness. It helps me understand he made everything. Nothing's by accident. I was at a meeting on Tuesday night, church in New Hampshire that's considering, they're willing and very open to us putting a tower on their property, and maybe the town they're in seems like they are also, and we might put up a tower on their property so we can build it's a cool radio station we're going to build. Well, I was heading up there because they're having, you know, leadership meetings to discuss this and congregational meetings. So I went up on Tuesday night and I went with another pastor. But just reminded as I came into the room that, God, you're always working on a bigger way and a sovereign way. But as we came in, two pastors come to this meeting. There's one pastor in the meeting and about 20 leaders. But as we walk in, we discover on Sunday, they just went through a church split. So the meeting's very different. They just went through church. There's people crying. They're heavy-hearted. It's been brutal. Pastor's been completely shredded. Looks like the church is going to survive, no doubt. So two pastors walk into this meeting. Now there's three pastors there. I've been through some hard times early on in the church here. So the pastors, we came in, he says, we want to talk about the radio. But he's whispering in my ear. He says, feel free to minister to us right now. But you know, I know what to say. Been there, done that. Amen, yeah. Let me tell you what God told me. Turn them to Psalm 66 and how God takes us through those seasons and he brings us out to great good every time. And my experience is when trials have hit the church here, only how God has worked it to good. So here I'm in a meeting, I thought about radio, and I'm ministering to people hurting from a church split. And there's another pastor with me, and he just goes through it also. And there's just, you know, often in our lives, right, God is working, putting pieces together. In a sovereign, bigger way than we can consider or even imagine at times. Well, in verse 7, in this creator, also this sovereign God chose Abram. He did it, and they're noting that. This is where their nation began, 1,700 years before or so. He chose Abraham. Abraham was an old guy. Remember, his wife was old too, way past childbirth. Point is this, as they're declaring the greatness of God, they are a nation with a lot of history, and it's all about God. He's done it all. It's not about them, meaning he's the one that's done it. Abraham didn't choose himself. He was too old to have kids. So was his wife. She was way past the age of childbearing. And God chose him in a pagan land, an adulterous land, brought him to the promised land, and gave him a son, and said, I'm going to make a nation, and it was the nation of Israel. So they're declaring their beginning 1,700 years before. The point is this. When they stand in Jerusalem at this time, 1,700 years later, there's been a whole lot of water under the bridge. But all those events from then have all worked and weaved their way together to this very time. And God was orchestrating ultimately all of it to his glory, even from the very beginning. And so you and I, in our times where, you know, as they'll go on, they'll end this chapter, they'll say, we are in great distress. They have their walls, they have their temple, but yet they're still under the Persians. And as they declare, you know, we are in distress, they're yet realizing 1,700 years, all that you've done, God. If you've done all this, we turn to you. You're on your throne. And maybe in your life, maybe there is a season you're in. And maybe it wasn't what you expected, or maybe it has some pain in your life or some confusion. It is really good for us to stand back, look at our Creator, and realize there's such a big thing he's working in a big way. And this week is one slice, and a very small slice, and a bigger timeline, and a bigger picture that God is working. In addition, as they're going back, they're able to then consider what God said about the future. He's done all this. He's going to take them to the future, which is heaven, to be with him. And it's true for you too, and it's true for me. Seeing all that God does. That's why I love my prayer journal. If I'm like discouraged, I can go back 10 years and go, I was discouraged then. I had this situation I had to deal with, but God got me through that. And I can just repeatedly, if I'm afraid because of, you know, what things that God is requiring of me or asking me to do, I can go back and look at the sanctuary when we were building this and these beams or whatever. I can go back repeatedly when I first moved here with my wife, not knowing a thing and knowing nobody, and just watch God answer prayer, be there to care for me, be there to deliver me repeatedly over and over again. They go back 1,700 years, 17 centuries, and remind themselves what God has done from the very beginning. So you and I, so important. Do you do that? Do you go back at times and just recall what God has done in your life? It's a really healthy thing to notice. They say, Lord, you are the Lord, you chose. And then you go a little bit later, and you just you found, verse 8, verse 9, you saw, verse 10, you showed, verse 11, you divided. And it's like this throughout the chapter. I went through, and here's some boring information for you, 53 times, you, God. 24 times, your power, your grace, your mercy, repeatedly giving their history as a nation, contrasting the greatness of God with their weakness. I mean, Abram was weak in that sense. How could he start a nation? And in verse 9, your affliction, you saw our affliction. We were slaves for four centuries in Egypt. You saw that, their weakness, but his greatness. As we continue, verse 13 now. You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. They recount history. They recount the kindness of God, the greatness of God, their weakness, the kindness of God, and yet, in contrast, their hearts, their ugly hearts. Note, you know those things. He made them. He chose them. He encouraged them. He heard them. He delivered them. He guided them. He met them. He taught them. He protected them. He fed them right there in those verses. Going on as we just go on, just right through the verses. He forgave them. He loved them. He accompanied them. He clothed them. He empowered them. He sustained them. He multiplied them. He prospered them. He corrected them. He rescued them. Boom, 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 boom. The kindness of God. You take verse 15. you gave, that word gave or give, repeated 16 times. God is a giving God. He gave them life, gave them a nation, gave them the law, gave them a relationship with them, with him. I mean, he came and met them on Mount Sinai. He gave them protection. He gave them food. He gave them clothing. He gave, he gave, he gave, he gave. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, Paul says, the living God, this is to the church, the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy, who gives us richly. Have you spent a lot of time considering what God has given to you? Do you go back and reflect over and worship the Lord for the things that he's given to you? The real contrast here is the kindness of God and then the ungratefulness of the people, right? Notice in verse 17, all the give, give, give. And then he says, and they were not mindful of your wonders. Meaning they were ungrateful. This is what they did. He took them out of slavery, made them a nation, their own people. Brought them to the Red Sea. Destroyed the Egyptian army. Was ministering to them in the middle of a wilderness. And they're like, we want to go back to Egypt. Totally ungrateful. Back to slavery? Back to slavery? They declare the kindness of God. They contrast it with their ungratefulness. They were not mindful of his wonders. And how about you? How about you? It's important, I tell you. Prayer journal is a good idea to go back and go, yeah, I remember that. I remember when I prayed for a spouse. I remember when we prayed for kids. I remember when we prayed for a house. I remember when we prayed for a job. I remember when we prayed that, God, can we serve you? I remember when we prayed for that bill. I remember when we prayed, and God, giving, 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 giving. If you don't do that, you're ungrateful. And then you're standing before God at other times going, God, why not? How come? God, you're mean. God, you're hard-hearted. God, you don't listen to me. And then God, like Job at times, has to give us another perspective. Or Job goes, oops, shouldn't have said that. I wasn't really thinking through that very well. The kindness of God. God has been very kind to you and very kind to me. He's so kind to us. Sure, there's pain in our lives. And we have to learn and trust him through that. But boy, he's so kind to you and so kind to me. And he's given us his son. And we're forgiven of our sins. Verse 17, where I left off. His kindness, their ungratefulness. They want to go back to Egypt. And then we read this. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, this is your God that brought you out of Egypt and were great provocations, yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. Now they recall the grace of God. They recall the grace of God, you know. But you, verse 17, where I just picked up, but you are God, ready to pardon. We did this, they did this, but you. They wanted to rebel, but you. Ready to pardon. Isn't that a beautiful statement? You are ready to pardon. Gracious and merciful. On Wednesday night, we were just hitting those parables, you know, the parable of the lost coin, lost sheep, lost son, you know. And we were noting the father of the prodigal, that the way Jesus gives this illustration, this story, is that the father sees the son a long far off. The son had decided, just give me your money, dude. I want to go and live for myself. And that doesn't work out too well. And eventually, he's thinking, maybe I can come back and be my dad's servant and work as a servant. I'm not worthy to be a son. But yet, a long far off, as he's coming back, the dad spots him. And I've heard it noted, and I've thought it too, the dad must have been looking for him. There's no doubt when he left. I mean, the father would go and look, long for his son to return. And ready to pardon. Ready to forgive. That's who he is. They learned about his greatness. And then in this season, they learned about his grace. And that's something that we all do, don't we? We learn different things about God along the journey. We have it in his word. We learn it by experience. Notice, slow to anger. This happens when they do this horrible thing with the golden calf. And then remember Moses, and God goes by Moses, and he declares these things about himself. Slow to anger. It speaks of having a long fuse, literally. In the Hebrew, it's actually long nose. In our culture, it would mean a long fuse. Abundant in kindness. The word kindness has that sense of loyal love. Your manifold mercies, as you see there in verse 19, describes the deep feeling a mother has for her child. You did not forsake them. They learned about his power, invincibility. Now they learned about his love, and that his love was unchanging, and his love towards them. Well, what did they do with these manifold mercies? They rebelled, as we go on further. They rebelled. You know, the word great, you can do a word search on this in this chapter. It says great kindness, verse 17, great mercy, verse 31, great goodness, verse 25, 30, and 35, and then you have the great provocations, verse 18, and the great distress in verse 37. All the great things God did for them, they greatly rebelled, and they suffered as a result. The grace of God contrasted with the rebellion here. In verse 19, picking up where I left off, the pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven and brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go in and possess. So the people went and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they wish. And they took strong cities and a rich land and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourselves. And they provoked, and they were great provocations. So here, just recalling the goodness of God, the greatness of God, the kindness of God, the grace of God. Now, just the goodness of God. How, you know, even when they rebelled, he was there. He didn't like remove the pillar of fire or the cloud that protected them. Even while that was going on, he did certainly at times discipline them as we go on, but for 40 years he sustained them. And then when they came out of the land, I mean, he gave them cities that they didn't build and vineyards that they didn't plant, and that through his hand they subdued nations, and they became a mighty nation under the kingdom of David and Solomon. So the goodness of God. But as you see there, in contrast, verse 66, they yet rebelled. You see the hardness of their hearts. The fact that they even cast the law of God behind their back speaks of a hardness of heart, a hardness of God. You know, 40 years, the 40 years in the wilderness, speaking of, you know, in two ways, of discipline, but yet speaking in the Bible of his mercy towards them. The 40 years. Man, their clothes didn't wear out when they were in the wilderness. Their feet didn't swell. That suffering that they went through, they were learning it in the suffering of the wilderness. God, you yet take care of me. God, you're yet meeting us here. God, you're yet with us in amazing ways. And it's true in our suffering, isn't it? That we learn there's things that you only learn in suffering about God. Only then. And I'm learned that in my life, and I repeatedly tell people, sometimes I'm, you know, a big mess has happened, a horrible thing has just happened. And when you're able then to, and people want to talk and you know, and ask questions about, you know, what God is doing, and I can remind them, you know, this is bitter indeed, but you will experience the sweetness of God in the midst of the bitterness. And I was telling somebody recently, horrible trial, horrible trial. You're going to learn things about God you've never learned before. And it's in these trials that you learn that. So you might be suffering right now. You might have a horrendous trial. You will, in it, learn things about God while you go through it, because that's the way he works. You know, my wife's got a friend with her, Debbie. I'm going to use an illustration I just heard from Debbie. She doesn't even know it, but she hasn't copyrighted it yet, so I can use it. But talking about her and her husband, They're out at the beach. I forget where. And her husband's boogie board surfing, whatever he's doing. And at the coast, you know, there near the waves, as he's near the beach coming in the shore, I think he kind of put his hand back in the water as he's pushing on the board. And at that moment, his wedding ring came off. Now you're in the ocean. That's not easy. That's not easy. They looked. They couldn't find it, you know. They looked all over. Can't find this ring. Can't find this ring. Well, it's a wedding ring, man. What do you do with a wedding ring? You know, it's your wedding ring. Well, wisely, decide to kind of post it on the internet. Craigslist, I think, and just, you know, they're on vacation. They aren't from the area. But just posting, lost a wedding ring at such and such place. Took a photograph right there on the beach where that happened. Well, some old guy who evidently was a believer, I'm going to do my best to tell the story, was on Craigslist, saw the story, and he was in the area, lived in the area. And he decided, got in contact with Debbie and said, hey, I'm going to go see if I can find your ring. So he goes out with a metal detector, and that's pretty gracious, isn't it? Great. I mean, you don't even know me. He goes out with his metal detector, and he's going along, and as he's going along, the metal detector digs up some sand, and there's a like bottle cap, you know, a tab from a Coke can or whatever. And well, as he's pulling it up, just at that moment, another couple happens to be walking by. The other couple walking by goes, hey, what are you looking for? And he explains, I'm looking for a wedding ring. Lady reaches into her pocket and says, this is the next day. Says, well, I have a wedding ring. We found a wedding ring. And they get into a discussion. Well, this couple found a wedding ring. Well, they weren't going to give it to this man because he couldn't describe it. Well, because he had been in contact with Debbie, lo and behold, he gets those people in contact. And turns out that was the wedding ring. Well, the wedding ring was found quite a ways down, and it wasn't even in that location. And furthermore, these people were on vacation, and they were in their last window before they were going to leave vacation. Well, this man happened to go, picked up something. They asked why. Boom, here's a ring. They got the ring back. Well, now, story gets to the news. Because it's just like a God story, right? Well, Debbie says to the news people, I'll do the story. But only on the condition that there's a testimony about the love of God, because what they recognized in it was God's care in their life, how he orchestrated the people. In fact, if I recall correctly, the lady even told the story that found it, that she was just in, they were just in like the tidal pool, and this like light just beamed from the water, and she went, what is it? Oh, you know. It's the ring, you know. Suddenly she became possessed by the ring and started to, you know. But she got the ring. But she had prayed. She was a believer and had prayed that they could find the people. And all these believers were involved. And the ring got back. Well, in the news, it was in the newspaper a couple days and on the TV, it testified. They were faithful to declare just how God works in our lives and about his love and care for us. That's what the people are doing here. And we have it in all of our lives. God's care, God's grace if we look. And yet, isn't it true? There are many times we cast his law behind our back. And that's what they did. The goodness of God, and yet in the goodness of God, their own hardness of heart, may that not be true of us. Verse 27, picking up where I left off. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, heard from heaven, and according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they again did evil before you. You note the holiness of God. It's another thing they learned. They learned his grace. But in their rebellion and in their hard-heartedness, they then learned his discipline. And that, speaking of his holiness, because we are to be like him. And I'm not naturally holy. And what's going to help train me, according to Hebrews 12, is he's going to instruct me on holiness, and that is he's going to discipline me at times because of the hardness of my heart. And that holiness of the Lord contrasted, you know, that he then delivered them into the hands of their enemies, speaking of the discipline of a holy father. But that led to their humiliation. And that's not a bad place to be if you've been rebelling against God and been hard-hearted against God and have been, you know, just casting his word behind your back. He will discipline It leads to humiliation and that broken place. And to remind us that God wants to bless us. He's a God that gives. He gives privileges, but he won't give, and you know, in the sense of us having our own way. We need to know him. We need to know that he wants best for us, even beyond what we want. Verse 27. And it says, and in their time of trouble, they cried to him. So the mercy of God, just recalling that. And we cried out to him, and he heard, and he saved us. But then verse 28, when we had rest, we did evil again. The mercy of God contrasted with the forgetfulness of his people. That's why it's important to journal, because you forget. You know, with being with some people not too long ago in a severe trial, and just when you're in a real trial, and especially if you ever make a mess, you know, that you're so broken. But the challenge becomes, if I don't remember, I naturally will forget. The emotion, the conviction, the humiliation. And the challenge of that is in my own heart, it can get dull and hard again, and I can get all back and rest in a good season again and forget, and I can return and go right back there again. And so the need to remember and the need to journal and to have that tether with the Lord where we go back repeatedly to the Lord and make sure our hearts are right. But that's what they did. They forgot, really. Their forgetfulness. And that is a downer, isn't it? To get stung by sin, get stung by it and go, ow, that really hurt. I had to pay a lot of money for that traffic ticket. And then 3 years later, don't you find you did it again and another big traffic ticket? You're like, I didn't learn the first time. That sort of thing. Verse 28. Therefore you left them in the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies and testified against them that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear. Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit and your prophets. Yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them. For you're God, gracious and merciful. You know, he, now the people are just recalling that pattern in the book of Judges. And then even after, as we go on, where they are finally even exiled by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, but you know, this is the cycle of sin and the grace of God. God would show incredible mercy towards them, and yet they were forgetful. God would be long-suffering with them, and the contrast is here, is their pride. Their pride. He would, you know, he would send prophets to them, and he would deliver them and remind them and teach them, but they would be stiff-necked and they'd be prideful. And yet he didn't consume them even in that. And, you know, Alan Redpath, the long-suffering of God, says this. People ask me constantly, Pastor, what is the unforgivable sin? I have only one answer. The sin you won't confess. The sin you won't confess. Look at what they're just detailing their history, and yet God being long-suffering and merciful, but their pride. And boy, pride. Pride gets us in a lot of trouble. Verse 32, now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Finally, really the whole chapter speaks of the faithfulness of God and the unfaithfulness of his people. You know, we try to accuse God of things, but if we're really honest with history and our lives and really let God examine our hearts, we can get angry at God and go, God, how come? Why could you? But if you're humble before him and really let him give you the right perspective, you don't have that perspective anymore. You say, God, you are just. God, you're merciful and kind. Forgive me for saying that, Lord. God, you're patient. We have done wickedly. Neither our kings, nor our princes, our priests, nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies with which you testified against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. Here we are, servants today, in the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty. Here we are, servants in it. And it yields much increase to the kings, the Persians. You have set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. You know, you just get the picture as they're standing there with sackcloth and ashes. 1,700 years of history. Clearly, all the events have led to where they are. And the grace of God, they're back in the land. They have the walls. They have the temple. But yet, it isn't like it used to be. They can go back and read the books of history in the time of David and Solomon, and yet they see what God's people did, and they include themselves. And, you know, his faithfulness yet they're alive, there's a remnant, and yet they're in the land, his faithfulness, and just the humiliation and the brokenness as they consider all these things. And so at the end, they're like, we renew our covenant with you, God. We're your people, clearly. And we want to live for you. And they go into that in the next chapter. It's great, man, to keep a prayer journal. I would really encourage you. You'll be reminded of the greatness of God. You'll be reminded of the kindness of God. You'll be reminded of the grace of God and the goodness of God and the holiness of God and the mercy of God, the long-suffering of God and the faithfulness of God. And you'll be humbled as you see your own weakness, your own ungratefulness, your own rebellion, your own hardness, your own humiliation and forgetfulness, your pride and your unfaithfulness. And the result of that is you just love God all the more when you see how loving he is towards you. Let's stand together.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 7 p.m. on Wednesdays.